Good afternoon, brethren, and welcome to all of you on the internet. Happy Sabbath to everybody. Today, the title of the sermon will be, You Shall Be Holy. You shall be holy. Our God, brethren, is a holy God. Let's go back to the book of Exodus, Exodus 15 and verse 11, and we read, Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And turn over to the Psalms. Because we could go throughout the Bible and find many, many scriptures that tell us, that point out this aspect of God. But in Psalm 99 and verse 9 we read, Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. And we turn back all the way to the book of Revelation in chapter 15. And we speak of a time that is coming very soon now, as we heard in the announcements. Then I saw another sign in heaven, Revelation 15 and verse 1. Great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, and your judgments have been manifest. Holiness, brethren, is one of the essential attributes of the divine character, the divine nature of God. It illustrates the fact that he is separate and above all that we know in the universe. As we read in Exodus 15 and verse 11, he stands in contrast to all false gods and to the whole of creation, as we see in Isaiah. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 and beginning in verse 25. To whom, then, will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created all these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no strength, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall not walk and not faint. All moral law and perfection have their eternal basis and their unchangeability in the very nature of God. Thus we see in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 2 that there is none holy like the Lord is holy. In the book of Amos, chapter 4, and beginning in verse 1, we see where God is speaking to the women of Israel. And he is making a proclamation. And this is quite significant, brethren. In Amos 4 and verse 2, God is taking an oath whereby he swears by his holiness that judgment is going to be executed upon these people for what they are doing. God is giving an external guarantee that this punishment is going to happen. And in Psalms 89, let's look at this. Psalm 89. Psalm 89 and beginning in verse 3, we read, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. And so God is making a promise here to David that his seed would last. And that his throne would exist forever. Look over at verse 34. He says, my covenant I will not break. The covenant he just made with David. Nor alter the words that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness. And so again we see that God swore by all that he is. His holiness. And he says, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. And so God here, he compares what the promise that he has made to David here, and he swears on his holiness that just like you can look up into the sky and see the moon and you can see the sun, and that is a witness that this thing that he has promised David here will come true. And that we can look today and we can find the descendants of David and we can find the throne that David sat upon on the earth today, a living throne, brethren, and something that we all are very familiar with and understand. And so, this is very significant to God. You know, when one swears, he does it to reinforce what he is saying. And God is able to do this, you see, because when God makes a promise, God can ensure that it will be kept. Now, it's different with man, and therefore God admonishes us, if we turn over to James chapter 5, and verse 12, he says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Mankind is told here that we are not to swear. And yet mankind ignores that, doesn't he? He swears. He swears by the Bible. He swears by God the Father and Jesus Christ. In nursery rhymes, we teach our children to swear, not by the hair on my chinny chin chin. Men swear by their beards. It's interesting when you look into some of these things. So people swear. Generally, they swear by something that they consider greater than themselves, thinking that by swearing, this adds something or adds emphasis to what it is that they are saying. And our society has established a system in its legal establishment a system, a ritual of swearing. And often if someone tells another something of significance, the reply will come back, do you swear? You swear that that's true? You know we've all done that. We've all heard it. It's an everyday occurrence. People do it and don't even think about it. It's a habit many times. And in reading even the commentaries relative to this subject, they seem to say that these scriptures really are referring only to light, casual oaths. In other words, it couldn't apply to something like we have established in our legal system, where surely in the courts it's okay to swear. But that's not what God says, is it? Notice what Christ says about all of this in Matthew chapter 5, and beginning in verse 33. He says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is God's footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than this is from the evil one. So we see, brethren, that even Jesus Christ says that this is something that we're not to do. I don't think we can look at this and say that, well, he's saying, okay, it's all right to swear, but don't do it in casual conversation. So we see, relative to Israel taking an oath, God taking an oath in Amos 4, he is guaranteeing that judgment is going to take place, and he's going to see to it, brethren, that it is going to happen. God can do this, as we said earlier. God can get away with this. He has the power to see that things happen. But we do not. You and I, brethren, don't have that power, and that's the reason, I'm sure, that God tells us not to swear. Jesus Christ says, don't do that. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. And when God takes an oath, that element whereby he swears usually relates to the nature of the thing sworn. Let's look at a few examples, and, well, let's just note these. In Isaiah 62 and verse 8, the Lord swore by his right hand and his mighty arm, and he was using these as metaphors of his strength, that he would do what he had promised to do. And in Jeremiah 44 and verse 26, it stated that the Lord swore by his great name. His name signifies his reputation, achieved by mighty deeds, demonstrating, brethren, the power and authority by which the oath was guaranteed. And in Hebrews 6, verses 13 and 14, we read that when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And then here in Hebrews 6, 13, where this is mentioned, Paul is quoting Genesis 22, verses 16 and 17. But let's turn now to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, and beginning in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. In other words, once someone swears, then we say, okay, that's that. It's the end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. That's talking of us, brethren. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. God is emphasizing in this statement that he is going to do in Abraham's case. He was doing the same in Amos with the women of Israel, stating emphatically that they would receive their just dues for the way they were living. As it mentions here, though, as a man swears an oath, he is making a solemn affirmation of the truth of his words before one who is greater than he, who presumably will punish any misuse of his name, speaking here of the eternal God, if a statement is false. That is the idea behind this. Among people, it says, an oath puts an end to all argument. An end to all argument with God. With God, that is, he has no need to swear. In Abraham's case, however, he did it. He did it to make absolutely clear to his servant Abraham that his promise would be fulfilled. And in that particular case, God gave to men, the heirs of Abraham, for whom the promise was to benefit, two unchangeable things, two immutable things. He gave them a promise, and he gave them an oath, a guarantee that the promise would be carried out. And once God spoke it, brethren, it's inconceivable then that either would ever be altered, because God cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. And so the promises that he made to Abraham should give all of us as heirs of Abraham courage to lay hold of the hope of the promise and of the oath. And this hope, brethren, we can now take hold of because of God's unconditional promise and guarantee that forms an anchor for the whole of life, for now and for all eternity. This hope, brethren, takes us beyond the veil, as it says here, into the very presence of God, into the most holy place. The holiness of God is the absolute separation of God from everything that is secular, from everything that is profane. That's what that veil represented, that separation. And when God swore by his holiness in Psalm 89 and verse 35, it was a guarantee that he would not lie, because that would be in violation of his very character, of what he is. And when he swore by his holiness in Amos 4:2, he guaranteed that the judgment would become a reality, because God doesn't lie, nor can his holiness allow sin to go unpunished. I'm giving you this, brethren, as a background as we get into this whole subject of what God says to you and me. Be you holy. You shall be holy. In the book of Amos, God is swearing by his holiness, not something which is greater than God, but something that is of tremendous value to him. And so our God, brethren, is a holy God, distinctly different, separate. The fact that God is holy reflects his uniqueness, everything that he is, everything that makes him what he is, because you see, God is perfect in everything. And this is significant for you and me. As we go along, you will see that. Thus, God's holiness is one of the essential attributes of his divine nature. It reflects his separation from all that is sinful or impure or immorally imperfect. Absolute moral perfection. And that is what is described by God's holiness. It implies divine opposition to and condemnation of all sin. All moral law and perfection have their eternal and unchangeable basis in his very own nature, in the nature of God. He is the one in whom these eternal sanctities reside. He is the root and the ground of all of this. And so let's look at this in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And verse 2. He says, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." There's none holy, brethren, like the Lord is holy. God's holiness, his morality, is his difference from men. God is moral. Men are not moral. Mankind is not moral. The holiness of God is the standard of all holiness. Now, having said that, let's turn over to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. And we see a commandment from Jesus Christ to you and me. He says in Matthew 5 and verse 48, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." God admonishes us, brethren, to become perfect, to become holy, to become as he is. And God wants to see holiness in us. He wants to see us as he is. And this is as it should be, brethren, because you and I have been called and are the begotten children of God. And as the children of God, we should reflect what he is. Now, you look at our own children. You know, they most often reflect what their parents are. They're just little examples. You can look at them, especially when they're young and they're growing up, and you can see characteristics in them that are the mother and the father. And we love it, don't we? As we see these things that they do, these cute little things. But they reflect their parents. And that is what God wants us to do, brethren. We are to reflect him in the way that we live our lives. God refers to the angels who had not fallen as holy. Let's look at Matthew 25 and verse 31. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." And in Mark chapter 8 in verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And we understand, brethren, that the holiness of angels is not the same as the holiness of God. It is a lesser, it is less than the holiness that is in God. But the holiness of the angels reflects that conformity to the will of God. Remember that when Satan did what he did, and a third of the angels turned from that way of God, it was their will to do that. They chose to do that. And they had the right to do that. Of course, they did not have the right to any longer stay in the presence of God once they did do what they did. But as noted in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 2, there is none holy like the Lord is holy. With God, there is no possibility ever to sin as the angels sinned, to sin as mankind has sinned, beginning with Adam. God hates sin with a perfect hatred and has willed himself never to sin. That's why Jesus Christ, even though as a human being he had that ability, brethren, to sin, he chose not to sin, even in the flesh, but with a full share, full complement of God's Holy Spirit in him. He was able to utilize that, not to sin. But with the angels, just as with mankind, there is the possibility of sin. Let's look at Job chapter 4. Job 4, and beginning in verse 17, "Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his Maker? He puts no trust in his servants. If he puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before a moth?" God knows what we're made of, brethren. He knows that in our created state, that it is not possible for you and I not to sin. He understands that. Job 15, beginning in verse 15, "If God puts no trust in his angels," saints it says here, referring to the angels, "and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man, who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water." It's quite a description of mankind. He drinks iniquity like water. Of course, we know the story of Lucifer and the third of the angels that followed him in his era. Yet the potential, brethren, of mankind is so much greater than with the angels. After Adam and Eve failed to follow God's teachings and chose, rather, to partake of that wrong way, God began working with a family in the earth. And the family, of course, was the family of Abraham. And specifically, he chose to work with that family through the lines of Isaac and Jacob and his children, known as the children of Israel. We know and have studied how God dealt with that family, right down to the modern day descendants at the time of Amos. God had become very angry with the family, which by then had divided itself into two nations, Israel and Judah. And God was angry with both of them, but was about to deal specifically with the nation of Israel. And Amos was sent 40 years before the punishment was to be carried out to warn Israel of impending danger. And God, you know, would rather have seen repentance on the part of Israel, but Israel would not change. What was it that God saw that caused his anger to swell up against these people? What was it that was such an affront to him with this people who were called by his name, called the children of God? The family which had his law, which had the knowledge of his truth, the knowledge of his way of life. They knew what God expected of them. Let's notice back in Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 11, beginning verse 44, he says, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, set yourselves apart, become holy." In other words, you shall be holy. "For I am holy, neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." Brethren, God was looking for a holy people, for a people who would reflect him in the way that they lived their lives before other mankind. In Leviticus 19, let's begin in verse 1. He begins to show them what he wants them to do. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God." One way to become holy was to do this. "Do not turn to idols, nor make for yourselves molded gods. I am the Lord your God. I am perfect. I am holy. You be like I am. And if you offer a sacrifice, a peace offering to the Lord, you shall offer it of your own free will." How do we feel, brethren, when we make offerings to God? Is it something we want to do, or is it something that is hard for us to do? We do it with a right attitude. We do it because we want to do it, because we know it will please God. "It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, and on the next day, and if any remains until the third, it shall be burned in fire. And if it is eaten at all on the third day, it's an abomination. It shall not be accepted." In other words, they had certain rules in making these offerings that they made. "Therefore, everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity," if he eats it on the wrong day, "because he has profaned the hallowed offering of the Lord." It's the Lord's offering, you see. "And that person shall be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest." Why? Because there are people out there who don't have it. You leave it for them. It's theirs. It's mine, which I'm giving to them. That's why you do it. "And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. And you shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God." So he was showing them how to live. "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name," especially falsely. Because Christ says you don't swear at all. "Nor shall you profane the name of your God." And most of the time, brethren, when we swear, it's so easy that this is exactly what we will do. profaned the name of God. I am the Lord. You shall not defraud your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the thief, theft, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. Don't be a respecter of persons. But in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. I was thinking about many of these things as we listened to the sermonette today, where God had certain laws that were there. Well, these laws still apply to us, brethren. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin against him or because of him. You rebuke him when he's wrong, but you don't hate him. You don't falsely swear about him or go tell tales to other people. You shall not take vengeance, because you see, vengeance belongs to God, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. And there's a reason for these things, brethren. And nothing's changed that causes any of this to change. Whoever lies carnally with a woman who is betrothed as a concubine to another man, and who has not at all redeemed her, nor given her freedom for this, there shall be scourging. But they shall not be put to death because she was not free. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, a ram of a trespass offering. The priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord of his sin, which he has done, and the sin which he has done shall be forgiven. So when this type of thing happened, there was sin involved, and then there was a way whereby he could be forgiven at that time, which is different than the way it is today, isn't it? Today we have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which covers sin, but they didn't have that then. And when you come into the land and have planted all kinds of trees for food, you shall count the fruit as uncircumcised. 3 years it shall be as uncircumcised to you and not be eaten, but in the fourth year all its fruit shall be holy, a praise to the Lord. And so, again, this was to help replenish the land and develop the land. There was a reason. And in the fifth year you may eat its fruit, that it may yield to you its increase. You shall not eat anything of blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying. And you shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. And these were all things that they did, brethren, in worshiping false gods and this type of thing. You shall not make any cuttings in the flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. And so he goes on down and he talks about these things. They're not to go to mediums, as we heard in the sermonette. You shall not rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man. In other words, a guy like me, you're supposed to respect. And if a stranger sojourns with you in the land, you shall not mistreat him. But if the stranger who dwells among you shall be as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, or weight, or volume, and you shall have just balances. And he goes on down, therefore you shall observe all of my statutes, my judgments, and perform them. A lot of this, brethren, is going to be covered in the new booklet that's coming out on the laws of God. And we're anxious to get that in your hands. Leviticus 20, verses 7 and 8, we read this. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, sets you apart, God wants us to be a holy people, brethren, and that's why these things are here. By doing these things, Israel would have had an opportunity to be a holy people to God, separate and distinct from the rest of the world. They were to be clean in all aspects of life. But what did God see when he looked down at these people, brethren? He saw the opposite of what he wanted to see. He wanted to see a reflection of himself. That is what God wants to see in his church today, brethren, a reflection of himself. It's a tremendous calling that we have. God's outstanding attribute is love. God is love. 1 John 4, verses 8 and 16. How does God's love act? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 13. If we live according to love, 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 4, it says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It doesn't behave rudely. Doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but in truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. God didn't see these characteristics when he looked down on Israel. What he saw, brethren, was human self-pleasing, self-seeking, selfishness, a people concerned about themselves, a people with a drive to please the self. That is opposite of the way God is. That is opposite of what God is all about. That is opposite what you and I have been called to be. God is love. And he wants to see that characteristic of love developed in us. God is transforming us, brethren, to have at least as great a concern for others as we have for ourselves. And that's a pretty big concern, isn't it? But this is his desire for us. God should be able to see in us this outgoing concern for others. And if he doesn't see it, and if you and I don't see it in ourselves, something's wrong. And so God's holiness sets before men their greatest potential. God plans that one day all of mankind will have the opportunity to become as he is. Mankind will be given that opportunity to become members of his holy family. Today that opportunity has been made available to those of us who have a part in God's church based upon the calling of the Father that we have received. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1 and beginning in verse 2. He's speaking here to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Of course, the blood of Jesus Christ covers our sins. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. God has that kingdom there. It's going to be brought to this earth. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. I think we can all associate with these words, brethren, as we read what is in this chapter, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom not having seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. The holiness that God requires of us today, brethren, should be demonstrated in our character, in our conduct, and that, of course, requires work on our part as God's Spirit guides us into all truth. Verse 17, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. That's our calling. That's what we're to be doing. Let's turn to Ephesians 4, verse 20, beginning in verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. That's our calling, brethren. Therefore, putting away, notice now he's going to show us how to do it, put away lying. Each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We're not to lie about one another, brethren. Be angry. It's all right to be angry from time to time. But it says, notice, and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. I mean, can you not forgive somebody? Do you have to, you go on and on and on with something and you hold a grudge for years? We're not to do that. Nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Notice that. You work to get something so you have something to be able to give. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. It's going into the verse next chapter. Therefore, be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Pretty strong, brethren, these words. Let's look at Luke chapter 1. Luke 1. And beginning in verse 68. Luke 1 and verse 68. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. See, that's the calling that we have. Second Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints, or with all of his angels who will be coming with him. And let's look at Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and beginning in verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls, because we all have a certain amount of this coming on us, don't we? You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin, And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. But what son is there whom a father does not chasten? You know, sometimes, brethren, when all of these things seem to be hitting us, we begin to wonder, is God really with me anymore? But remember that these things are prophesied, that we have to go through a lot of this. in order to develop the character that we have to have to achieve the holiness that God wants us to have. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator, a profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Let's go down to Hebrews 13, and beginning verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with you, with them, and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And in Amos chapter 5, Amos chapter 5, and verse 14, beginning in verse 14, seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you, as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. And of course that, brethren, is us, the remnant of Joseph. We're told to seek God and not evil. That should be our target every day of our lives. Amos was inspired by the Almighty to tell us to seek these things that we may live. Holiness, brethren, will produce eternal life. We have God's grace. He has called us. He has opened our minds to truth. And we must not take these things for granted. We must seek God's holiness. And if we do, he will give us sufficient of his Holy Spirit to accomplish what we ask. We must work on this, brethren, every day of our lives. In Exodus 26, and beginning in verse 31, Exodus 26, beginning in verse 31. You shall make a veil. Well, let's go back to verse 30. It says, you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern, which you were shown on the mountain. You shall make a veil woven of blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen thread. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon four sockets of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps Then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy. Here we see, brethren, the veil which separated the holy from the most holy. God was illustrating that he, at this time, is separate. He is separate. God has called you to be holy. He's called me to be holy. But God is separate. But that's during this age. But we are to be working toward becoming like him. God is not unapproachable, brethren. He is approachable. But God is different. He has called us, brethren, at this time, to become different. The difference which he wants to see in us is morality. The tables of stone, the testimony, the mercy seat, all of these things reconcile the people to God. Look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. Genesis 3 and verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Of course, this is Adam and Eve. And remember, this is right after they had made their mistake. And Adam and Eve and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. Before they had committed the sin, they didn't do that when God came. But sin, brethren, separates one from God. When Adam and Eve sinned, this was the result. Just as sin separated Israel from God, and brethren, sin will separate us from God if we continue in it. When we sin, we do not belong in the presence of a moral God. The feeling that we have, the feeling that Adam and Eve had here, is a feeling of guilt. And when you do something and you feel guilty, you need to get down on your knees and repent and ask God to forgive you, to let that blood of Jesus Christ cover that sin and to remove that guilt. And then we have to make every effort not to continue to do what it was we've done. Isaiah, you can't let things just go on and on and on. If you do, we're not making progress. Isaiah 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Beginning in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." In repeating this word, holy, 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 it indicates, brethren, that our God is complete in his holiness. God is completely and totally holy. He is separate. He is moral. He is what we want to be. Verse 4, and the post of the door was shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And then I said, "Woe is me! Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah wasn't afraid of God's power, brethren. But what he felt was guilt. He recognized that he was different than what he had just seen. A man with unclean lips. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. His sin was forgiven, and therefore he became clean. And once he was clean, he could perform the work that God gave him to do. Sin at this point no longer separated him from God. That's what we are, brethren. When we go to God and ask and receive forgiveness upon repentance, when we truly repent of our sins and the blood of Jesus Christ's sacrifice is applied in our behalf, we receive this tremendous blessing. This is one of the blessings that we have of Passover. And we're thankful for the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made. But even in this regard, we must never forget, and this is important, that God forgives us our sins, brethren, as we forgive others, as long as we continue to walk in this way. God wants to see us come to the point where we have as great a concern for others as we have for ourselves. But that takes God's Spirit to open our minds and to give us the insight to be able to do that. Look at John 16. John chapter 16 and beginning in verse 8. And when it has come, it will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. We see here, brethren, the process. Through God's Spirit, it happens. It takes place, brethren, during a judgment period. Today, judgment is on the house of God. God's Spirit convicts us of the root of sin. Immorality lies in the desire of men to live their lives in their self-centered activities, independent of God. Men and women choose to do it. Adam and Eve chose to do it. They made the choice to take of that fruit rather than the tree of life. It was a decision they made. Men still make those decisions today. God's Spirit, brethren, lets us make that application for ourselves. God's Spirit does not force us to do what's right. We have to choose to do what's right. We see that. We understand it. John chapter 12 and verse 25. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. He who loves his life, brethren, is going to lose it. But if we hate this way of life, and if we give our lives to Jesus Christ and to God to live according to their way, to Christ and the Father, it will lead us to eternal life. in order to become moral, we have to kill the old man. We can no longer live independent of God and at the same time profess His way of life. When we see that our thoughts are not His thoughts, when we see that our ways are not His ways, there should be a feeling of guilt which should cause us to stop, to reflect, and to realize that there is a point in time now that repentance must be made. We must go to God and repent and change whatever it is that we are doing that is causing these feelings. And this takes self-examination. It takes self-sacrifice. But the result that we desire to achieve is, brethren, submission to God and to His way of life. We will never, or we will have taken a step when we do this, when we make this decision, we will have taken a step up to becoming like Him. Notice in Amos where Israel, who had the knowledge of God, notice where they had come to. Here in Amos chapter 3 and verse 10. Amos 3 and verse 10. This is where they had come to. For they do not know to do right, says the Lord. They came to, this was Israel. This was God's chosen people. This was the people that God had given His law to. And it says, they do not know to do right. How many of God's people today, brethren, have come to that point? Verse 12. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. And I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. In Amos 4, verses 1 through 5, God was addressing the women. Why was He doing that? Because, brethren, the women are the ones who set the moral standards in a nation. When the women begin to slip, the nation is facing serious difficulties. Being a woman is an awesome responsibility. Being a wife and a mother is an even more awesome responsibility. And we see some of the crazy things that are happening in the world today, and we realize how far this nation has fallen from God in His ways. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This is the final scripture. Romans 8, beginning in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. They were no longer, these people at that time, brethren, were no longer living for God. They were living for themselves. Look around you today. God is stating here emphatically by what he is doing that judgment is coming if repentance does not come first. He sent Amos to tell them this. The world is in trouble today. And judgment for the world is on the way, brethren. And God gave a warning for 50 years using his servant, Herbert Armstrong, who God allowed to do that for that period of time. And we were called of God. We are the elect of God. We have a responsibility to continue the work until Christ returns. We will only do what God allows us to do. But that's all we want to do. That's all we need to do. It's what God wants us in this area to do. But we have been called, brethren, to be holy. We've been called to be as God is. We have everything that Israel had. Plus, we have God's Spirit. And we have the blood of Jesus Christ to cover our sins. We can stay close to God if we will do it. If we will take advantage of the blessings. Judgment, brethren, is coming on this world. But what you and I need to be concerned about even more than that, judgment is now on the church of God. And we need to be cognizant of that fact and aware that God has called you to be holy.